We're now going to hear the Bible read. This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 52. You'll find that on page 1021, if you're following in the church Bibles and directly following Sue reading that, Michael will come and preach to us.
So it's Mark chapter 14, start at verse 27, and it's on page 1021. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Well, good morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning we can sing of Jesus, the man of sorrows. We pray as we gather together and we listen to your voice that you would teach us this morning something more of the seriousness of our sin and the price that Jesus Christ paid that we might be forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 2004. I just finished my job at Boots, heading off, as I hoped, into a career in the future in gospel ministry. I was down at Exeter, helping with a Christian Union mission. Mark Barlow was down there at the time. The week was going well. We'd shared the gospel with lots of people. I'd just given a talk that evening about the Passion of Christ, the film that was out at the time, about the powerful message of Jesus' death on the cross and the message of salvation there is. That evening, I went back to my room. One of the students had kindly given up his room for the week. And in his room, this guy was obviously a young Christian, was quite an interesting mix of DVDs. One of the DVDs was clearly clearly had quite a large sexual content in the DVD. So there I was, this guy, heading out for a career in gospel ministry and preaching the gospel to those I was spending time with. And there was that DVD. It'd be good this morning if I could stand in front of you and tell you that I called on the power of the Holy Spirit to help me deny myself that particular sin. That I asked God to help me in my hour of temptation. The reality, however, is something different. And to paraphrase George Verwer, who one of his books recounts a very similar experience in his own life, the truth is that that DVD some years ago made a complete fool out of me. In our passage this morning, we are confronted with the reality of failure in the life of the Christian. Failure to love God as we have promised. Failure to live the life that God has called us to. It's there in the very first verse of our passage, verse 27, where Jesus says to his disciples, having just shared the Last Supper with them, he says, "You will all fall away." In our studies of Mark so far, we've been seeing that Jesus speaks about his death on many occasions. He tells people why he's come to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He tells them where he's going to die, in Jerusalem, which is where he is right now. He tells them how he's going to die. He's going to be handed over by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders into the hands of Gentiles who will kill him. And now he tells his disciples something else about his death. And we see what it is in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah, where he says that God will strike the shepherd. Who's the shepherd that's being spoken about? Remember back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus looks out on this huge crowd. It's just before he feeds 5,000 men and their families. And he looks at this great crowd, and Matilda has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus himself is the shepherd that Zechariah is speaking of in advance. Jesus is saying to his disciples that God himself is going to strike him. He's going to strike Jesus. And when that happens, the sheep will be scattered. The disciples, his followers, they'll all turn away. They'll all fail Jesus. We hate it, don't we, when people tell us that our plans and our intentions are going to fail. And the disciples are no different, Peter in particular. Look what he says in verse 29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Jesus says, "Steady on, Peter. Don't underestimate your capacity to sin. Don't underestimate your capacity to fail me." Yet Peter and the other disciples, they're having none of it. Verse 31, but Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. We often make grand promises of faithfulness to Jesus, don't we? Perhaps many of us have been in Christian meetings where the preacher tells us to stand up if we want to recommit our lives to Jesus, or maybe commit our lives to Jesus for the first time, to tell Jesus we'll do anything for him in our lives. Perhaps we've made bold claims in our testimonies. We've shared our experience of becoming a Christian with other people. And we've told people we'll go anywhere, we'll even die for Jesus if that's what it takes to follow him. And we've certainly all sung our hearts out, haven't we? Promising Jesus the world as we gather together in meetings like this. It's very easy to talk the talk in the Christian life. But the proof of the pudding, as my grandpa used to say, is in the eating. And so we follow the story here and see what happens to the disciples. What happens to them following their grand promises of allegiance to Jesus? We follow them as they go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus there in verse 32. Jesus gives them a very simple command at the end of verse 32. He tells them to sit here while I pray. At the end of verse 34, he says, stay here and keep watch. He tells them to do this on three occasions. Yet on every occasion, the same thing happens. Look with me at verse 37. Then Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Three times Jesus asked his disciples to keep watch and to pray and to stay awake. Three times they failed him. The story goes on. Verse 43, Judas enters the garden. He's there with this rent-a-mob sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Things are happening just as Jesus had predicted. Judas is to betray the Lord Jesus. Everything is happening, as we see in verse 49, so the scriptures might be fulfilled. And for that reason, in verse 46, Jesus allows himself to be seized by these people. He allows himself to be arrested, despite the fact he's done nothing wrong. Don't forget what's going to happen to Jesus at this point. As he's taken away and arrested, he's going to be handed over. The Romans will beat him and mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll stick a crown of thorns and press it into his head. And then they will nail him to a cross and raise him up to die. So here's the big test for the disciples. Here's the opportunity for the disciples to put their money where their mouths are. What did they say in verse 31? Take a look. They had said emphatically, even if we have to die with you, we will never disown you. Really? Take a look at verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. The disciples failed spectacularly. And it's not just me that can relate to that this morning, is it? Because we all can. A failure to love God as we've promised, a failure to live the life that God desires we live. Now, none of that is to be condoned, but we have to acknowledge this morning that that is the experience of all of us at various times in the Christian life. And you know, the great surprise of this part of the passage is not that the disciples fail Jesus in his great hour of need. The thing that is most astonishing is that Jesus loves them anyway. Take a look at verse 28. It's easy to miss this in this discussion that's going on between Jesus and the disciples about whether they will be faithful to Jesus or not. Verse 28 is in there. He's just told them that they're going to fail him. And then Jesus says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, when I've died and when I have risen, I will still be with you despite your failings and I will still love you. Friends, is that not a wonderful encouragement to you this morning? Perhaps sitting here rightly ashamed of your sin. Perhaps conscious of failings that no one else in this room knows about. Acutely aware of bold promises that you have made to Jesus, standing broken. Jesus still loves you. J.C. Ryle, in this great commentary, you might want to get one if you want. They're quite cheap, £5 or £6. Commentary on Mark's Gospel. He comments on this verse and he says this. Jesus knew what the disciples were before conversion. Wicked, guilty and defiled, yet he loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion. Weak, erring and frail, yet he still loves them. He has undertaken to save them despite all their shortcomings. And what he has undertaken, he will perform. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised when we see our Christian friends failing Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when we see sin in the lives of our Christian friends. Jesus is not surprised. We're all sick, aren't we? And therefore, we shouldn't write people off who have struggled with a particular sin at some point in their lives. Because Jesus didn't write them off. We're all in the same boat, and it is a good job, isn't it, that Jesus does not write us off. In a moment, we're going to come to the very heart of this passage, verses 32 to 42, where we see how it's possible for people like us who have failed Jesus so spectacularly to still be forgiven. But before we get there, we just want to draw out one more thing by way of application. You see, there'll be many of you here this morning, well, all of us who failed Jesus, we're aware of our own failings, but perhaps you're here this morning and you're acutely aware of the failings of others. Perhaps especially those who are close to you, those that you love. They've failed you. There have been times when they've not kept their word to you, times when they've let you down, times when they've disappointed you. Maybe you've been failed by a husband or a wife. They've not done the things they promised to. Maybe you've been failed by your children or your parents, by your close friends, maybe your Christian minister. Perhaps no one understands. Perhaps no one even knows. If that's you this morning, don't lose heart. Because Jesus knows how you feel. And he understands what it is like to be disappointed by those that we love. To be let down by those who have promised us much. To be failed by those who are closest to us. We've been thinking on a Sunday evening from the book of Hebrews how Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with us in the midst of our weakness. Well, here is a great example of him doing just this. If this is you this morning, aware that others have failed you, bring your sorrow and bring your pain to Jesus, the great high priest who sympathizes with you in your weakness, who understands what it is to be failed by those who are close to you. We come back then to verses 32 to 42. Having learned what we've learned already this morning, there are a number of traps we can fall into. We hear that Jesus loves us despite our failings, that Jesus offers to forgive us when we fail him spectacularly. And then perhaps we can begin to think that somehow our sin is not that serious, not such a big problem. And we can talk about the death of Jesus just trips off the tongue as if it's some kind of theological formula rather than a real event that came at great price to Jesus. You know, when we come to verses 32 to 42, those misunderstandings are blown right out of the water. Because here we have an insight, a glimpse into the nature of our sin. And it's deadly serious. And we have an insight into the price that Jesus paid so that we might be forgiven. We've said already, haven't we, that in Mark's gospel you can read lots that Jesus says about the nature of his death. There's lots that Jesus predicts about his death. There's lots that Jesus says in advance about the circumstances of his death. And what's astonishing often is we read that and Jesus seems so matter of fact. He is in control, isn't he, of everything that's going on around him. So in control, it maybe leads us to think that Jesus is on some kind of relentless conveyor belt that can't be stopped. That his death is somehow inevitable. That him going to the cross in some way might even be easy for him. That is until you get to verse 33. Because having arrived in Gethsemane with his disciples And having told them to sit down and pray, he takes three of them a little further, Peter, James, and John. And before he has said anything, they would have been able to see just by how he appeared that something was very difficult for Jesus. We're told at the end of verse 33 that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he says, why? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Verse 35, going a little further, he fell to the ground. This phrase here, falling to the ground, I'm told it's not simply falling to the ground just to pray like we might bow on our knees to pray. No, this expression, falling to the ground, gives a sense of Jesus bowing his whole face to the floor. If his whole physical body, his whole body, his whole manner, expressing something of extraordinary anguish, of Jesus lying prostrate before his Father in this great time of need. And what he goes on to say next in verse 35 might surprise you. But going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus didn't want to die. And in verse 36, we see this most desperate and intimate plea from Jesus to his Father. Abba, Father, literally Daddy. Everything is possible for you. Do you see how desperate Jesus is as he's bowing with his face to the floor in the garden? He cries to his own Father that his life might be spared, that this trial might be taken from him. So here's the situation. Jesus is in the garden. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's in deep anguish. He's praying the hour might pass from him. And we compare this to what's happened before as Jesus has spoken about his death. And we ask, well, what's happening here? Why this change, apparent change in Jesus? He could speak in such matter-of-fact terms about his death, yet now he's in such anguish. Is it like someone who's diagnosed with cancer, who at the time just goes into denial and they talk about their illness and they talk about their prognosis in some kind of detached fashion, yet something changes. Suddenly the reality of their mortality hits them between the eyes and they just can't cope and they break down. Is that what is happening to Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, no. Death itself held no fear for Jesus. He's already said there in verse 28 that he's going to rise again. So was it the nature of his death that was causing him such distress and sorrow? Well, certainly the anticipation of a death that Jesus was to face would have been a horrifying prospect. Jesus knew how he would be treated. He knew how he would be beaten and flogged and mocked and spat upon. He knew how he would be nailed to a cross and hung up to die. Yet we read on in verse 36, and we see there is even something else that caused the death of Jesus, or the prospect of his death, to cause him such anguish and such bitterness of heart and such sorrow. Because verse 36 continues like this. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Jesus uses words here that speak of language from the Old Testament, where the cup is given to us as a picture of God's wrath being poured out on his enemies, a picture of God's anger burning against those who have sinned against him. Friends, this is why Jesus found himself in such deep distress and sorrow in that garden. Because the death that Jesus faced was not to be a death at the hands of men. No, verse 27 has already shown us this was to be a death at the hands of God himself. And Jesus knows if the Lord is to strike him, as predicted in verse 27, that he will be made to drink the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. If the Lord is to strike Jesus, then Jesus knows he will bear the full force of God's anger for our sin. He'll bear the displeasure, the shame, the agony, the hell that we deserved. He'll bear it all as a holy God punishes his enemies. The cup was the ransom that Jesus would pay for many. Friends, this is why Jesus is in such anguish of soul. This is why Jesus, who knew no sin, did not want to make this sacrifice at that hour in the garden. Friends, if you think this morning that your sin is not serious, or that it doesn't matter, or that it doesn't hurt anybody, think about Jesus in the garden. Consider Jesus prostrate before the Father with his face on the floor, pleading that the cup might be taken from him. And then think about your sin again. Praise God, Jesus didn't finish his prayer with the words, "Take this cup from me." In his great mercy and out of his deep love, he went on and he said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus has already told us back in chapter 8 in verse 31 that his death was necessary. He said the Son of Man must suffer and must die and must rise again. We learn elsewhere in the Bible why that death was necessary. The Bible teaches that the only way that our sin could be forgiven, the only way that God's wrath could be satisfied, was if someone else without sin was punished in our place. And there's only ever been one person who fits the criteria. And so despite the anguish, and despite the sorrow, and despite the awful cost he knew he would have to bear, in an act of perfect submission to the Father that stands in complete contrast to our failure and the failure of the disciples, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he meant every word. You see, you read on, and having wrestled in prayer with his Father, having asked that the hour might pass from him, what does Jesus say halfway through verse 41? "Enough, the hour has come." The hour has not passed for Jesus. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so we see Jesus, the one who knew no sin, going on to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many, to drink the cup of God's wrath that we ought to have had to drink ourselves. As we reflect on all of this, have we understood how deadly serious our sin really is? And have we understood that the forgiveness that Jesus offers, it's not cheap. It's not to be taken for granted. It's not to be passed over lightly. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you could be forgiven. And friends, have you seen the death of Jesus? It's not some theological formula to be examined and debated and poked from a distance. The death of Jesus was a real event. It really happened. And it came at a great cost. And it demands a response from every one of you here this morning. You see, the Bible makes it clear that unless you put your trust in what Jesus has done, unless you confess your sins to him, you will go on holding that cup yourself. And one day you will drink from it as God punishes you for loving yourself more than you love him. Friends, can I urge you this morning not just to be moved or touched by this story of sacrifice, but to obey the words of the one who made the sacrifice. The beginning of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus tells us how we can enter his kingdom. He tells us how we can receive the benefits of his death. He says very simply, repent. Literally, turn around from a life where you reject him and believe the good news. Jesus' death was a real event. It came at great cost and it demands a response. We have a time now, a short time of quietness, a time for us to reflect on the things we've heard this morning, to pray to God, praising him that he could offer up his son for us in such a wonderful way. And a time for us to confess our sin, perhaps for some of us here this morning for the very first time. For many others of us, a need this morning to confess our failures to God with the sure and certain promise that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us for our sins. And he will purify us from all unrighteousness because Jesus' blood was poured out for many. A time then of quiet, and then I'll pray. Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Our Father, we praise you for the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made in perfect submission to you, his Father. We praise you that we can benefit from this great sacrifice, that the punishment we deserved can be placed on the Lord Jesus, that we can be free from your wrath which we deserve. Thank you for the freedom this gives us, freedom from condemnation. And we want to praise you too this morning, that even as your people who have promised you much, who have experienced this great forgiveness and gone on to fail you, we can come back again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence in him, that his sacrifice was sufficient to purify us from all sin. And so we pray now that you would forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.